Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, what Paul's doing is he's giving the every congregation some principles of behavior and principles of the way you deal with each other that will serve to foster unity in the congregation, in the grouping of people that come together in a church, in a building, or in a group. Now, we talked about, last week, we talked about humility and how important that is. And we saw, I think last week, how important the lack of humility can tend to cause tension in a congregation and break people apart, and how the exercise of humility will do the opposite. Well, we're going to be moving today away from this understanding or our discussion of humility. If you want to get an idea of what I said last week, it's there on the computer, so please do look it up. And we're going to be talking about the next word that we see there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, which I think, if you have an NIV text, it should translate as gentleness. Does everyone see that? Am I right, verse 2? Good, okay. Had you looking somewhere else. This should be verse 2, right. The word here for gentleness is the same word, and you might see this if you have a King James Version. It's the same word that's sometimes translated as meekness, which is a fine old English word. Now, I looked up, just because I know when we talk about gentleness and we talk about meekness as English speakers, we bring a lot of baggage into that. I looked up an English dictionary to see what it said about the word meekness, and this is what it said. It defines a quality as being easily led, docile, weak. Now, you might have that understanding of meekness when you read this text in Scripture and say, wow, that's kind of difficult. So Paul's telling us here to be docile, easily led, and weak. I would love that if you were docile and easily led and weak. It'd make my job a lot easier. But I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. And it's important. This is an important principle when you come to the Bible, not to import our understandings of words or concepts into the text, but let the text define the word for us. I'll give you an example of how this can really hurt. If you've read in the Bible, it talks about, in the Old Testament especially, sometimes in the New Testament, we hear about God's jealousy. Right? Now, if you were maybe 16 or 17 years old and you had a boyfriend, if you're a girl, and you had a boyfriend who was very jealous, you might be tempted to think back to that experience of your jealous boyfriend and think, oh, well, this is saying that God is like my 17-year-old jealous boyfriend who was calling me all the time, wouldn't leave me alone, and was kind of like a stalker. And that's not what is meant by the idea of God being jealous. It just means that he is zealous to have his people love him alone and glorify him alone, not in a kind of wacky, sick way that the 17-year-old boyfriend was. So it's really important to get the definition of words from the text of Scripture, not import them in. Now, the Greek Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, describes Moses as the meekest person, using the same word, as the meekest person ever to live in Numbers chapter 12. Now, if you know anything about Moses, you know that docile and easily led and weak are probably not good ways to describe Moses' personality, and yet he was described as meek. So already we think, okay, well, maybe our definition of this term is a little bit off. Well, we can look in the New Testament and see a little bit more. In Matthew chapter 11, you don't have to turn here. I'll read it to you. We have this very famous passage that you probably all have memorized. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I am gentle or meek. Very same word used there. And you will find rest for your souls. So what we don't want to do, especially when we're talking about this quality of meekness, is import our understandings of that word into the text. We want to let the text define itself. And if we know anything about Jesus, we would have to say that docile and easily led do not describe him. Can we think of some examples when Jesus was not docile or easily led? Anyone throw one out? Yeah, in the temple, he made a whip of cords and drove out the money changers, not being docile or easily led. There's another example. If you read Matthew chapter 23, all of Matthew chapter 23, if you have one of those red letter Bibles that I talked about before a couple weeks ago, all of Matthew chapter 23 is just Jesus laying it on the Pharisees and just going a tribe. And in chapter 23, he's not being docile or easily led at all there. So, again, we want to make sure we use words correctly, or we read words correctly when we see them in the text. Now, having said all that, I think that in a very broad and general way, our understanding of the word gentle does kind of get to what the New Testament is coming at. However, when we think gentle, even though I gave you the meek definitions a minute ago, when we think gentle, we still tend to have a kind of a, for lack of a better word, sometimes a wimpy understanding of that word. What I want to do this morning is fill out, I want to add to and kind of correct maybe our cultural understanding of meekness and gentleness with what I think the Bible is describing by this word, and then we can use it and apply it to our own congregation and our own church. So I'm just going to offer two major corrections to our maybe our cultural understanding of this concept of gentleness, meekness. All right. So the first correction I want to add is, or I want to make, or the first addition to this concept I want to make is that meekness includes, when we read about it in Scripture, includes and encompasses the idea of defending or upholding the office, now, or maintaining the office. Now, by that, I don't mean keeping the office clean or making sure that all you're vacuuming the office. I don't mean that at all. Let me try to explain what I mean. Jesus was, as we all know, if we read the Scriptures, he was gentle, he was meek, but he was never dominated, he was never docile, he was never weak. When the truth was at stake, when a rebuke was necessary, when people needed correction, when facing down the enemies of God, Jesus was like a lion. He was the Lion of Judah. He was willing to lead. He was willing to confront. He was willing to do battle. That's what he was doing on the cross. He was doing battle with Satan. He was willing to die doing what God called him to do. Now, what compelled Jesus was his unwavering commitment and unwavering duty to maintain and hold up both the truths of God, because he was God and is God, and also the office to which God called him, the office of Lord, the office of Messiah, the office of King. Jesus, let me tell you how this plays out. Jesus did not drive out the money changers from the temple because he was having a bad day, or because he was in a bad mood, or because he didn't get enough sleep the night before, or because he heard someone say something bad about him, who was a money changer, and he just had to chip on his shoulder about money changers, and he wanted to go and just take him out. That's not what happened in the temple. What happened in the temple was the Lord, the Messiah, was coming to his father's house, and he saw something amiss. And when he saw something amiss, he acted to set it right, not out of a sense of personal insult or personal anger or a kind of a personal injury, but out of a sense for the office to which he's called, he was evoked or compelled to this kind of violent action. And it was a violent action. And in doing that, he was being meek. Let me give you an example maybe that's more, it's easier to grasp, make it easier for you to get a sense of what I'm trying to say by maintaining the office. I think my dad was and is probably the gentlest man I know. And when I think back to growing up in his house, and I know he did, he tells me he did, but I can't remember my dad ever yelling or raising his voice toward me. I know he did, but I can't remember it. And some of the most gentle times, memories that I have of my father go right back to when I was spanked, and I was spanked fairly frequently as a child. Almost every week. This is Texas. Things are a bit different down there if you don't spank your kids. But I got spanked almost every week because I was a pretty bad kid. I was always breaking the rules. But one thing about my dad, which was very interesting, is when I would break a rule, in general terms, if it was a spanking rule that I broke, justice would be swift and immediate. He would just, that was it, spanking, you're done. Where now it's okay. Sometimes, however, I would be shunted off to my room, and I couldn't figure out why, what made the difference. Why would my dad sometimes shunt me off to my room, and I'd have to sit up there for like 30 minutes and wait for him to come up and give me a spanking? It was horrible, because I knew it was coming. And then maybe it was like a torture session or something. I knew it was coming, and I was just so, I remember that just being horrible. But, he'd come up and he'd spank me. He tells me later that the reason he did that is because he was so mad when I'd done the thing that I'd done that he wanted to give himself time to calm down because he didn't want me, in my mind, to connect his personal anger with my punishment and discipline. He wanted me to connect always the fact that I'd broken a rule with the consequences for breaking that rule. So I don't remember, even in those times of being spanked, I don't remember those experiences as my dad being angry and harsh and mean. I remember them as my dad almost in a sad way, in a mournful way, administering the punishment that I deserved. And I keep remembering this, and afterwards he would just, I was 6 or 7. I don't think he spanked me after junior high, but he would hold me in his arms. And some of the most tender memories I have of my dad are of this discipline. Well, what was my dad doing? He was being gentle, he was being meek, but he was upholding the office to which he was called, the office of father. See, I think sometimes in our understanding of gentleness and meekness, we think passive and I'm going to be gentle, so I'm never going to do what my office or my position of leadership calls me to do. That's not the way the Bible uses this term, meekness. Jesus was very meek, very gentle, but he did what his father called him to do. He did battle with Satan, he did battle with sin, and he won. And that should help us inform our understanding of meekness. Okay, now the second correction that I want to make to the cultural understanding of meekness is this, and gentleness is this. Meekness judges and discerns without judgmentalism. There's an episode, and I think all the Sinatra, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have this, where Jesus goes to eat at Matthew's house, Levi's house, and the Gospel of Matthew, he calls himself Levi for some reason. But he goes and eats at Matthew's house, and what happens? Pharisees say, "What's this? Why is Jesus going to eat with these sinners? What's he doing? These are horrible, nasty people, and he's there eating with them." And what does Jesus say in response to that? Do you remember? Right. Jesus says, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." And there's a lot of irony there because, in fact, both the Pharisees and the Matthew and his friends were sick. It's just that Matthew and his friends were able to recognize that, and the Pharisees weren't. But anyway, that story is where we get this image of Jesus, and you've probably heard this before, as the great physician. The image is really helpful when thinking about the way that Jesus gently deals with sinners. Sin is like a disease. Jesus identifies sin in us in the same way a doctor diagnoses an illness, and with the same intent, which is to heal, right? In the Gospels, Jesus was very upfront and very clear and very honest about identifying sin. And yet, at the same time, he was very gentle. Think back to John chapter 4 and the woman at the well. The disciples had gone in to go buy sandwiches or whatever at the village, and Jesus went to the well, and this woman comes up at noonday, which is not when you'd come up to draw water, and she was all by herself. And Jesus says, "Hey, can you get me some water?" And she says, "Well, you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan." She's a Samaritan, by the way. "You're a Samaritan, and you're a man, and I'm a woman. Why are you asking me to draw water for you?" And Jesus said, "Well, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me, and I'd give you the living water." And then she says, "Where is your husband?" And she says, "Well, I don't have a husband." And Jesus, knowing this all along, you know, he's God, says, "Well, you're right. You don't have a husband, because the man you're living with right now isn't your husband. And you've had five marriages before. You've had five husbands before. What you've said is true." Basically, Jesus calls her out for her serial divorces in her past, and he calls her out for her present life living in a state of sin and fornication, having a sexual relationship outside of marriage. But then notice that the turn that the text and that Jesus takes from that point. Why does he do this? Why does he draw her out and get her to admit her condition and where she is? What's his purpose? Well, if you read on, you realize he's not doing that so he can say to her, "Ha-ha, I gotcha. I knew it was true. That wasn't the purpose." The purpose was because Jesus, as the great physician, wanted to say, "Hey, you know what? I know why you're going after men the way you're going after men, because you want something that'll satisfy you, and I have the living water." He was the great physician, and he was looking for a way to administer the cure to this woman. He identified sin and gently applied the remedy. Think about his inner exchange with the rich young ruler. Now remember this, the rich young ruler comes to him and says, "Jesus, how do I get to heaven?" And Jesus says, you have to follow the law. "Well, which laws?" And Jesus gives him the last six of the Ten Commandments. And what does the guy say? Do you remember what the guy says?
"All these things I have done from my youth up."
"All of these things I have done." Yeah, now Jesus knows the guy's full of it. Either he's self-deceived, or he's just, or he's lying. And Jesus knows that. And you expect, when you read that text, for Jesus to just come down on him. But especially in Mark's version, what Mark says happened next is that Jesus looks at the guy and he loves him. So he looked, Jesus looked at him and he loved him. And then he went on and he asked another question. He said, "Oh, okay, well, why don't you give up everything that you have and come follow me?" Why did he do that? Because he knew that this guy hadn't followed all of the commandments since he was a kid. In fact, he'd broken the very first commandment, which was to love the Lord your God above all things and not to have any idols. And so he, in a loving and gentle way, pointed to this young man's sin and brought it to the forefront. Diagnosing sin. And then applying the cure. That's what doctors do. They truthfully and they gently diagnose sickness in order to apply a cure. Now, what would you think if you went to maybe say you had a couple of tests done 2 weeks ago, and you go back to the doctor this week, and as you walk in the door, the nurses look at you as you're walking in, they go... and they go back to the back room, and they start giggling, and you know, you can hear whispering coming out the back door, and you wonder what's going on. Why are these nurses treating me this way? And so you get called back into the doctor's office, and the doctor comes in, and he's got his little pad there where you, with your test results, and he looks at you, and he shakes his head, and he says, "Do you know what I found out about you? Do you know what I saw in these test results? You have cancer. That's disgusting. I can't stand to be in the same room with you. Why are you even here? This is a hospital. This is where people come to get well, and you're obviously very sick. How would you go? I would probably walk out at that point and leave. Right. I'd come out thinking, gosh, what a horrible place that was. But that, I think, unfortunately, is the way many congregations tend to proclaim the great physician. You know, think about, and I can't think of any off my head, and I'm not going to, but just think about the last time something really bad happened in this congregation. Someone did something really bad. I wonder, I mean, I don't know, because I really don't know this time. I'm not trying. I'm just wondering what was our corporate response? Was it, oh, look at that, he's got that, or was it a model of the gentleness and the meekness that Jesus shows? Yes, oh, this person, our brother or our sister, is caught up in this sin. How can we help? Not, why is he here, since he lives a life like that, but thank God he's here. How can we help him come out of that life? Churches generally go on one of those two areas where they're just overly judgmental, and they're like that the mean doctor who just points out that you're sick but doesn't ever talk about anything to help you get well. Or they're the other way, they never talk about sickness at all. Right? The doctor sees you have cancer and then he just says, Oh well, hey, you're fine, don't worry about it. You're good. So either way is messed up. What does Jesus do? He gently, as the great physician, identifies sin and applies the cure. And in doing that, we see in that, even in that act of what maybe the world might call judgmentalism or kind of a sort of pointing at other people's faults, we see there, though, that's not what Jesus is doing at all. He has the heart to help someone come into a better place in their life. Meekness, gentleness, does not turn a blind eye to sin, at least in Jesus' life. A congregation has to, I think, and this is where it helps in applying this word that Paul uses to a congregation has to be able to diagnose sin corporately. I think we did a little bit of that last week. You have to be able to diagnose sin corporately and then to deal with it corporately, in a gentle and loving way. If we don't, we'll all just get sicker and spread infection. But the reason sin is identified in an individual or in a congregation as a whole is not for judgment, but it's for healing and it's for restoration. All right. Now, like I said, I think that the general cultural idea of gentleness and meekness is good, except I wanted to add these two bits of understanding to it, that meekness involves upholding the office to which you've been called in a strong and bold way, and that meekness doesn't mean closing your eyes when things are wrong or bad. It means being gentle and applying the cure of or the remedy of Christ. Now I want to close by mentioning some ways that you might think about your own ability or your own meekness. You might ask yourself, do I have this quality in my heart? First question I would ask is whether you find yourself yelling a lot. especially when it comes to people who are under you in the totem pole, maybe your kids, or if you're a boss at work. Do you find yourself yelling a lot? Because what that might say is that there's really nothing there stopping you from you just feeling angry and then letting it out. And so as a parent, if you do that with your kids, you're not really being a parent. You're just being a really angry jerk. You're not upholding the office. You're not upholding the office of being a father or a mother. You're just letting your... You're not being gentle. You're letting your emotions rule how you parent. Same thing with people under you at work. Do you find yourself yelling a lot? If so, you might ask, well, do I have a problem here with being a gentle person? Second thing I think you might want to pay attention to is the way that you, and this goes along with the more cultural understanding of gentleness, is the way you treat the weak. If you're a man, the way you treat women. If you're an adult, the way you treat children, the elderly, and the sick. I think we can fall into a real cavalier attitude. Jesus, as protector of the weak and defender of the weak, was willing to lay down his life, and so ought we. Now, finally, in this application, I want to make one last contrast, because this is often gets confused as well. There's a false kind of gentleness called passive aggression. Does anyone know what passive aggression is?
No.
Huh? Thank you. I'll give you an example. Let's say that someone's kids in the church are just loud and they're stomping on the pews, and you can't pay attention to this wonderful sermon, so you're really irritated, and you go downstairs, and then you talk to, and then while you're in the presence of that person, or that person somewhere nearby in earshot, you go, hey, oh gosh, I wish, you know, parents just don't have any control over their kids these days. It's so hard for us to hear in church sometimes, right? That's passive aggressive. You might think when you do that you're being gentle because, you know, you're just kind of subtly suggesting to that person the way they might modify their behavior. But no, you're not being meek, you're being weak. Right? Because the meek person is able to say to that person right off the bat, hey, you know what? Your kids were a little loud today. I was wondering if maybe, you know, we could figure something out. If you want to say that. Now, if you don't feel like you want to say that, just shut up. Excuse my language. But if you're not going to say it to their, if you're not going to say it to their face, don't say anything at all, right? So there's a sense here where I think, in a lot of ways, in a lot of congregations, passive aggressiveness becomes the way that we communicate dissatisfaction with one another, and that's not meek. That's weak. If we're meek, we're gently able to confront someone with what we think they might be doing wrong. All right. Next week we're going to take up patience. And we will take up the idea of bearing with one another in love. The Lord be with you. Father, we thank you for this church. We thank you for this congregation. I thank you that you've given us a model of meekness that is not weak or easily led in Jesus Christ. You've given us this strong king who is gentle with those who were weaker than him, always loving toward those who came to him. Father, I pray that we can model and emulate those qualities and characteristics in our life together. I pray that those of us who might have found in our hearts a lack of gentleness or meekness during this sermon, I pray that you, by your grace, one, forgive us, and two, help us, fill us full of your grace and your power to be meek and gentle servants toward you and toward one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and say the Nicene Creed on page 348.